And he said, well, you've even enjoyed those benefits. You've turned your back on that. You've trampled underfoot the Son of God. You've counted as unworthy, as unclean, as not having any value, this blood of Christ. And by the way, when you did that, he says, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. You've insulted the Holy Spirit. He's the one who back in chapter 6 enlightened you when you got to see all the miracles of God. You got to see people healed. You got to witness these things in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when you have sinned willfully, he says, you have sinned against the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's a triple sin. You've sinned against the triune God. And when you sin against the triune God, when you turn your back on repentance, when you attempt to go back to an old system that no longer exists, there is no more sacrifice for sins. It doesn't exist anymore. And when you do that, then verse 30 takes place. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. Now the word vengeance here in the Greek does not mean anger or vindictiveness. All the word vengeance means in this Greek word and the way it's used in Scripture is a meeting out of justice to all participants. That's what vengeance means. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's just a meeting out of justice to anyone who participates. God does that. And he will do that. He will mete out justice to all of these people. And the context setting here is that it's a fearful thing for an apostate, verse 31, to fall into the hands of a living God. If you apostatize after having a full knowledge and then intentionally trample God's Son underfoot, intentionally count the blood of Christ as being unclean, and then you've insulted the Holy Spirit of God, and you've turned your back on that, why, you're an apostate. And it's much worse for an apostate to fall into the hands of a living God than for a man in the heart of Africa or South America or an Aborigine in Australia who has never heard the gospel and dies. That man will receive few stripes, but by contrast, the apostate will receive many stripes. So much better to never have heard than to die an apostate. And that's the message of these people in the first century A.D. Now, as he gets down to the closing verses of chapter 10, he begins to ask these readers, both professors and possessors, to look back over their lives. And as he asks them to look back over their lives, he says, remember. In other words, reflect. And that word remember, as we begin to see it down here in verse 32, is a Greek word which means call into your mind over and over again, one by one, in the present tense, all the things that you have done. We should do that today. It's kind of a count your blessings, name them one by one. And daily, weekly, we should take time to just meditate on the good things God has done for us. Count them. Reflect on them. Bring them to mind. And by doing that, we gain strength by looking back over past victories. You see, there are two ways to do things. I mean, you can look back over all your past failures, and all you're going to get is depressed and despondent. But you can look back over all the ways that God has blessed you. And when you do that, you gain strength for the present with confidence that God is going to do again what he did before. And that's often a consistent theme through the Psalms. As the psalmist looks back in the past, sees God's goodness, and then says, I know God is going to do that again because he's done it before. And that's what he's saying here. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, there's our word again, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings. Well, he said, now you think back about those moves that you made, he said, when you left the temple, followed Messiah, professed Messiah. And here's what he says. When they confessed Christ, he said, you began to endure, as the Greek says, a terrific struggle of affliction. As soon as you made that decision, as soon as you made that move, a terrific struggle of affliction, or as chapter 10, verse 32 says, great conflicts of suffering. And in verse 32, he tells us the two ways that these new believers endured and experienced great conflicts of suffering. Verse 33, partly, he says, one, by being made a public spectacle. That's the Greek word theatrizo, from which we get our word theater. He said, you were made a theater, which means to set forth in public, to place on a stage or pedestal for public display. He said, as soon as you made a profession for Christ, you were made a theatrizo, a public spectacle. Why, every place you walked, people would point you out and say, there he is, there she is, one of those apostatizing Jews following Messiah, that malefactor, and they made you a public display everywhere you went. Literally a spectacle. Now, later on, this word really came true in the Roman amphitheaters, didn't it? When Christians were put on public display before the thousands and thousands of pagan Romans in the Colosseums as they watched the Christians thrown to the lions. They were literally made public displays. But even in this setting, they were made public displays because when they did this, you see, when they made this decision, how were they made a public display? He says, through reproaches and tribulations. Hey, if you lived in that community and professed Christ, you lost your job. You were cast out of your family setting. No one would help you. No one would feed you. No one would employ you. And everywhere you went, you were branded as a follower of Messiah. You were put on public display with reproaches and tribulations, he said. And in addition to that, oh, that word reproach, by the way, in the Greek means to upbraid, to revile. Can you imagine the evil things they were saying to these Jewish Christians when they walked down the street? It means to cast in one's teeth, to revile, reproach. See, we have no idea today what it means to suffer reproach or to be reviled for Christ. At the most, you might knock on somebody's door and someone would say, no, I don't care to hear that tonight, and close the door in your face. But we don't really know what it means to be reviled, to be reproached for the testimony of Christ. Well, these people did, both the professors and the possessors, because the professors were playing the game too, remember, as the possessors were involved in this ministry for Christ. So reproach and tribulation. Tribulation, by the way, in the Greek means a pressing together. They were reproached and they were pressed together, squeezed together like affliction, cast out. He said in a second way, by the way, that you were enduring these conflicts of suffering was by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. These that he's talking to here were not originally persecuted for proclaiming Messiah. Now, I don't know if they lived in a little different area geographically, if they had higher positions in the community so that some did not dare reproach them at first. But he said, as soon as you began to name Messiah and you became sharers with those who were persecuted, koinonia, companions, sharers. Why, when you saw these people in prison and you saw them begin to lose their possessions, why, you just opened up your hearts, he said. You gave them money. You gave them of your possessions. You gave them food. You gave them shelter. You helped them. And when you did that, then all the Jews in that community put you in the same group that they put these others, and then you began to suffer persecution. So as soon as these who had not suffered shared koinonia with those who were suffering persecution, then suddenly they began to be persecuted. But, he said, by the way, verse 34, when you did that, when you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession. He said, why, when you just opened your hearts up and your lives up to those people who are suffering, and then you began to be persecuted, you did it. You didn't go back home and say, why did I do that? Why did I let people know I was a Christian? Why did I share my money and my food with those people? Now I'm branded as one of them. He said, that's not what you did. You did it joyfully. Like the disciples in the book of Acts, they counted it all joy that they should be persecuted for the name of Christ. He said, you did that. And you just cast in your lot with them. You didn't stand aside from them as Peter did by the fire that night. You cast your lot with them. You all suffered together. And you did it with great joy. Why did you do it with great joy? How can a person endure affliction and tribulation and squeezing together and reviling and casting in the teeth and reproach and rebuke with great joy. It's easy. Verse 35 and verse 34, you know that you have a better possession and an abiding one. Not just a temporal possession, it's an abiding possession. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go away, I will come again, he says. My Father's house has many mansions. It's an abiding reward. So he says in verse 35, primarily now to the professors in this group to whom he is addressing, he says in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. That confidence means that oral testimony you have in front of everyone. So don't throw that away and turn back. You're just on the threshold, you professors, of making that final step of faith to being a completed Jew, a messianic Jew. Don't throw that away. Don't throw away your testimony, which has great reward. You can get that great reward. You can get that abiding reward if you just continue and make that final step of faith to Messiah. But if you shrink back, he says, and don't go on, don't hold fast your confidence, don't maintain your testimony, don't step out by faith in Christ, if you shrink back, then, and you shrink back in fear, by the way, because of this persecution you're experiencing, then there's going to be no recovery because there is no more sacrifice for sins. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, don't throw away your confidence, you have need of endurance. See, these two go together, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What's the will of God? This is the will of God, that you believe on His Son. This is the will of God. So you want to do the will of God. You want to believe on His Son, that final step of faith, but you have need of endurance, so when you make that final step of faith, you're going to get what was promised. So what does endurance mean? That's the Greek word that means to remain under. You are to remain under this persecution that's going on. Don't look to shrink back and get out from under the persecution by going back to Judaism again. See, this also is a unique first century AD situation. Don't recant this profession you've made, your speech in front of others, this confidence, and turn back to Judaism. You endure, you stay under this persecution, and then when you stay under this persecution, you are going to receive, verse 36, that Greek word means to carry away for full use and enjoyment. You stay under the persecution so that when you do the will of God, believe on His Son, you may carry away for full use and enjoyment the great reward, eternal life. Eternal life with His Son. That's the great reward. The promise of salvation, faith in Messiah. And this is the content of the whole book. This is everything he's been talking about. So you see, this staying under persecution explains Hebrews 12:7, because, again, I can't stress enough, it's a unique situation in the first century A.D. Go to Hebrews 12:7 just momentarily. It is for discipline that you endure. You must have endurance. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, you first century A.D. Jews. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So we have the sons of God who endure the discipline experienced in the first century A.D., do the will of God, accept His Son, carry away for full use and enjoyment the promise and reward of eternal life that endures. And then we have those, we're going to find out in this chapter, who draw back, who shrink back, and turn away, and they are not sons. You see, so the proof of the sonship in the first century A.D. was the endurance. And for some reason, God had in mind for these Jews that came to His Son this discipline with persecution and trials and tribulations. And He said in 12:7, you stay under that persecution, because by that God is disciplining you as sons. And if you shrink back, you're not a son. And he says in 37 and 38, a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, the subject in Habakkuk chapter 2 was the vision that was coming. The vision that was coming to destroy the invading Chaldeans. So he's looking in Habakkuk for the vision to come to destroy the Chaldeans. And even the Jewish theologians knew that the vision was either Messiah or Yahweh. They weren't sure which. So the author here, in addressing his Jewish audience, picks up that common knowledge and notion that Habakkuk in chapter 2 is talking about Messiah. The vision will surely come. And he acknowledges that the vision is Messiah. And whereas in Habakkuk, the vision was coming to destroy the enemy, the invading Chaldeans, in this context, the vision, Messiah, is coming to destroy those who are persecuting them now in the first century A.D. So he has a parallel here. And he uses that, and they acknowledge it. And he picks up from Habakkuk, verse 38, the righteous one shall live by faith. Of course, and that was the touchstone verse of Martin Luther that spurred the Reformation. And that's a verse that's used in Galatians 3:1, Galatians 3:1, Romans 1:17. Here, and of course Habakkuk. Notice the warning now as we go on. And if he shrinks back. Now here he's talking about the professors only. That is, if he shrinks back, denies Messiah, then as chapter 10, verse 6 says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices thou hast taken no pleasure. So we have again a parallel. There are two things God takes no pleasure in. First of all, he takes no pleasure in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he takes no pleasure in the one who apostatizes and draws back. What's the result when God has no pleasure in something? With the Old Testament sacrifices that he had no pleasure in, he did away with them. In the New Testament, for the apostasy and the apostatizer, he does away with that person. And that person goes out into everlasting torment and everlasting punishment. So in the same way, in verse 39, he uses this intensive we to make a contrast between himself, the author, the possessors, and the professors to whom he has been addressing himself, and says in verse 39, but we, those of us who possess, not just profess, are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who are turning back to the Old Testament system. And when they turn back to the Old Testament system, they are turning back to destruction, and as the Greek says, back to utter destruction. So there is no hope for the first century A.D. apostate. That's the purpose of Hebrews chapter 10. And now by contrast, this writer and his companions, who he speaks of, the other possessors, have faith, he says. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, this faith that leads into salvation. The contrast. There are two groups of people in the first century A.D. Those who are possessors, who have the gift of salvation, eternal life in Christ, the preserving of the soul, looking to get the promises of God through faith, and there are those who are only professors, who eventually, under the pressure of tribulation, under the pressure of persecution, under the pressure of reviling and reproach, will shrink back, will draw back, they'll turn back to the old sacrificial system. And if they're still alive in 70 A.D., Titus is going to come in from Rome, destroy the temple, kill many of them, and that old system's done away with, and it's too late. He says, praise God. We are not of those who draw back to destruction. We have faith to the preserving of the soul. And when he mentions faith in verse 39, he uses that now as a springboard to leap into this great chapter that everyone, regardless of our depth or lack of depth of knowledge in the Bible, usually recognized as Hebrews chapter 11, called the Hall of Fame chapter. And he's going to show in this chapter the results of faith. This chapter actually goes down through all of 11 and down through chapter 12, verse 2. We have 10 chapters of a lot of heavy teaching on the person of Messiah, the work of Messiah, and then suddenly we break into almost what seems like a totally different concept in Hebrews 11 by going back and looking at all the wonderful victories of these different Old Testament people. the purpose for chapter 11 is that, well, first of all, the author now, by the time he finishes chapter 10, has proven both of his propositions. And when he proves both his propositions, and he is still addressing himself to this first century AD audience of professing Jews, what he has to do now is to say, you must do the will of God. You must now go on to full belief and faith in Messiah and become a Christian. You must be born again. If we examine the Gospels, we'll see that the Jewish temple system, as it was in the first century AD, was not a supernatural system as had been given to Moses, but had deteriorated to a very ritualistic, cold system of works which had no supernatural to it. When the author addresses himself to the first century AD Jew and says, you now must become a Christian, a real, genuine possessor, how is this first century AD Jew who has only known works going to try to become a Christian? Through work. Now he's going to run back and see how hard he can work to do something. So what the author does now is say, no, that's not what you do. The just shall live by faith. We make this, as one famous theologian said, leap of faith to becoming a Christian, not by works. So he's going to go on now to prove that by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. And that's chapter 11. To show that this professing Jew does not become a Christian through the system he's normally known for all his life, namely works, but by faith. And how is he going to do that? He's going to go back to this Old Testament scripture. He's going to say, let me show you how all the famous people of the Old Testament that you revere so greatly achieved the promises of God leading to salvation. They did not do it through works. Everything they did was motivated by and done through faith. And that's the purpose of chapter 11. And that's the purpose for chapter 11 being there, is to show how everything he's taught in the first 10 chapters is apprehended not by works, but by faith. And when he goes into chapter 11, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, he defines what faith is. Then in verses 4 through 40, he gives examples of how God's promises were attained and apprehended by faith. As we look at chapter 11, as the Holy Spirit inspired chapter 11, he did something very unusual. Because in chapter 11, verses 4 through 32, just those verses, he gives us a Holy Spirit-inspired breakdown and delineation and division of all of the Old Testament periods. And if you look at it in this way, you can concentrate your study on the Old Testament just with these characters and sequence of events as given in Hebrews chapter 11. The first thing he gives us is the history of the pre-flood era, the antediluvian era, and he gives us a history of the antediluvian era in verses 4 through 7. Then he goes on and he gives us the history of the patriarchal period. The patriarchal period from 2091 B.C. to 1805 B.C. And he gives us that history of the patriarchal period in verses 8 through 22. Abraham to Joseph. Then he goes on in his third division. He gives us the history of the Mosaic period from the birth of Moses in 1526 B.C. down to the invasion of Jericho by Joshua in 1406 B.C. And he gives that to us here in verses 23 through 31. Then he goes on and gives us another important division. He talks about the judges, and the judges period lasted from 1385 B.C. down to 1050 to 1055 B.C., and he talks about the judges in verse 32. Then still in verse 32, he talks about Samuel, born in 1100 B.C., died in 1012 B.C., still the life of Samuel in verse 32. Then he goes on in verse 32 and talks about David, born 1040 B.C., died 970 B.C., the life of David in verse 32. Then he talks about the prophets in verse 32, and of course, they take up the balance of the Old Testament. So between chapter 10, verse 4 and chapter 10, verse 32, the Holy Spirit has inspired our author to give us this breakdown of the antediluvian, the patriarchal, the Mosaic, the Judges period, the Samuel period, the David period, the Prophets period, in a nice, clean, crisp delineation. And it's a lot of fun to study the Old Testament and study just those Old Testament events and individuals listed in Hebrews 11, 4 through 32. The foremost thought in the author's mind about Hebrews chapter 11 is he wants to show you how these things which on the outside appear to be works, because they were things which were being done, the actual work itself was brought about and accomplished and apprehended by faith on the part of the one who did it. So the interesting way to look at chapter 11 is to look at the lives of all these people and spend some time, go back in the Old Testament and study that particular section and see how, and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the pages and open your heart so you can comprehend how these things were accomplished by faith. So to do that, he said, first of all, I have to tell you what faith is. And when he begins that, of course, we have the classic verse, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And for those of you who have the NASB, you'll see a couple of marginal notes. Now, faith is the assurance, or the substance is a better word, of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I want to show you three words here in this verse that are going to help you understand exactly what the author is saying. This word assurance, or substance, as it can be better rendered, is from a Greek word which in its essence and the etymology of that word has to do with a whole body of documents bearing on the ownership of a person's property. It's almost as if you have a title deed in your hand to a piece of property. And what he says is, faith is the title deed of things hoped for. You have a title deed in your hand when you really apprehend something by faith. It is the conviction, a word which means that by which the invisible things are proved and by which we are convinced of the reality of things that we cannot apprehend with the physical senses. So faith is this title deed by which we apprehend things which can't be grasped with our physical senses of these things, and that's a good word. Ordinarily, when you see the word thing in the Greek, it's not in Greek because Greek doesn't have a word for thing per se. But this is a word, pragma, and it's translated in this word thing, and it means a thing done, not only a future thing, but all the realities that God has done that fall into the recognition of the senses, both physical senses and spiritual senses. So let me give you a little paraphrase of this verse that I put together here. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the way by which we are convinced of the reality and of invisible things which God had done, is doing, and shall do, which are outside of the realm of our physical senses. That has to do with everything, as we'll see in verse 3, from the creation of all things, even down to the fact of our born-again experience and our sealing by the Holy Spirit of God. All those things which take place that we can't grasp with our physical senses, our eyes, our ears, our hands, those things that we want to be able to walk by sight and not by faith, these are things which allow us to walk by faith and not by sight. He said, that's faith.
This concludes number 10.